It's a blessing listening to you guys sing. I try to be diligent to sing myself, but there are times when I love to just mouth out the words and listen to you do it. One of the, I think, overlooked elements of the Christian life in terms of what we think about actively is from Ephesians 4, or Ephesians 5, rather, when we find that passage, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then part of the evidence, part of what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit is that you are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so it's a blessing to listen to that. It's a sweet encouragement to receive from that. So thank you guys for singing well. And thank you, Colin and Dave and Paulette and those who, Grant, those who lead us in that. It's a great blessing to get to worship. In Matthew 28, Jesus issues what we often call the Great Commission. In that commission, he gives us a humanly impossible task. He commands the Christians, in particular there, it was likely the 12 who were gathered, the 11, and he issues this command to them to go and make disciples of all nations. Just all of them. Everywhere. Everybody. Everywhere. Sweeping command to make disciples. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he makes the comment that we've been made a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that famous passage. And then he clarifies, he gives the reason why God has made us that here in the world. And he says the reason that God has made us this royal priesthood, this holy nation, is that, quote, we might proclaim the excellencies of him. Proclaim. And that's to this entire church that he was writing to. And so you see that when Peter heard that commission from Christ, he didn't understand it as applying uniquely to the 12 or the 11 remaining. He understood it as applying to every believer everywhere. That's the way that seemingly impossible commission was going to be fulfilled, was it wasn't going to be limited to the 11. They were just going to serve as the foundation. The call to disciple making was to span out to every person who claims the name of Christ. That responsibility to make disciples is as sweeping as the number of Christians in the world. In 1 Thessalonians 3, to give some context to this, this is probably the second letter that Paul wrote. And early on in his ministry, he's already received massive persecution. One of the themes you find in the first three chapters of the book is that Paul has been suffering greatly and often massive, massive persecution. As we know from history, the rulers of Rome, if you will, at the time, some of them are historically thought to be actually mentally unstable. Some of the evil that they committed and the ways that they have apparently thought, things that they've written, instability mentally, and that sort of wickedness was carried out, was executed on God's people. So when Paul gets to write his letter to the Thessalonians, one thing we know is that he's already been there. So this is a young church, relatively young church, as most all of them would have been at this time, probably 49 to 51 AD. All the churches would have been young, but this one, I think, was particularly young. Paul had been there before, but when he left, he underwent massive persecution, and the Thessalonians got word of it. They knew about it. And so Paul writes this letter after having sent Timothy to them. And his goal in the letter is to say, when I knew that you knew of my persecution, I was concerned for you. And so I've sent Timothy, who was with me and who was useful in my ministry, who I needed in Athens with me. I sent him to you to check in on you guys. And the word that I got back from him has delighted me to no end. And so he writes this letter, the first three chapters of which are just gratitude, thanksgiving to God for what's happening in the lives of the Thessalonians. I've titled the sermon, The Heart of Discipleship. Many years ago, a guy named Leroy Imes wrote a really good book called The Art of Discipleship. And if he were going to write a prequel to The Art of Discipleship, I think the letter of 1 Thessalonians would work just fine in talking about the matter of the heart. What is the heart behind discipleship? Yes, we have the command to do it. No, that's not unclear in the scripture. But what's to drive that? I mean, discipleship is an ongoing process for everyone, both in terms of being discipled, growing personally, and also in terms of making disciples. It's a lifelong engagement. And so how is it that we find, what is it that drives us to make such a commitment, to live a life of discipleship and to pursue that? What's the heart that's behind that? And I think there are some great clues that are here in 1 Thessalonians 3. Starting in verse 1, I want you to see that the heart of discipleship sacrifices. The heart of discipleship sacrifices. Paul writes this, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." Paul needed Timothy with him. That was his perspective anyway. The work that was going on there in particular made Timothy of value to him, and he needed him with him. But he said, it just got to a point where my concern for you, I couldn't take it any longer. We had to do something. I had to give something of myself in order to check in on you. I had to sacrifice. It required something of me. It made life more difficult on me to make sure things were going well with you, to make sure you were continuing in the faith, continuing in Christ, pressing on in spite of the news of my great suffering. I was concerned you'd become so discouraged that maybe you had turned away. And so I've sacrificed someone to you for your benefit. The second thing is that the heart of discipleship exhorts or encourages. He says, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Paul was not blind to the idea that suffering is almost undoubtedly the leading cause of atheism in the world today. There was a quote, DC Talk, how about that reference? DC Talk years ago had that album that came out where they said the leading cause of atheism in the world is Christians who acknowledge him with their lips but deny him with their life. There's certainly truth to that. When I hear people who are atheists give testimony, I have a running hypothesis on this, that most of the world's staunchest atheists have suffered greatly in some way. And upon suffering in some great way, they concluded from that God didn't exist. Now, I think that's an unnecessary conclusion. In fact, I think it's an insane conclusion to draw. You can't account for suffering being evil if there's no standard for what is evil. And to have a standard for evil, God's required. But Paul's not blind to the emotional pull of that. I mean, when you suffer, what's the most natural tendency? I'll do whatever I have to do to try to get out from underneath it. Do I need to deny something foundational? I'll even consider that. And people do it constantly. I mean, if you were to hear the stories of men like Richard Dawkins, one of the leading atheists in the world, he's actually a horrible philosopher, for whatever that's worth. He's apparently a very good biologist, and he should have done that. He's not a good philosopher. Christopher Hitchens, on the other hand, was brilliant. He was a very, very good philosopher. But both of those men in their lives had experienced massive trauma after having been taught Christianity. Both of those men. The irony is that Christopher Hitchens' brother is a believer who writes books refuting what his brother says. They came from the same home. The temptation to deny Christ in the midst of great suffering is real. And so Paul, realizing the situation the Thessalonians were in, sent to them encouragement. He was attentive to them. He thought about them. He was considering them, pondering them, giving attention to them, and determined as he did so that it would be necessary for them to receive encouragement, to press on, continue. Don't allow the suffering to make you faint. And so he sends Timothy for the purpose of encouragement. This one's interesting. The heart of discipleship fears. And you may go, well, perfect love casts out fear. Yes, but that's not always used correctly. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain. Oh, sorry, I'm reading chapter 4, aren't I? Whoops. Verse 3, this is going to make a lot more sense. I thought, that's actually, for whatever that's worth, the one I started reading, that's the very first Bible verse I ever memorized. I'd recommend it to you also. Verse 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. The mentality behind sending Timothy, you may be surprised to learn, is fear. Just fear. How do we understand that kind of fear? Well, I don't think we have to over-theologize it, if you will. I don't think we need to read into that, oh, well, Paul shouldn't have been doing that. He's not trusting the Lord. I think if we love people, this kind of fear is healthy. There is a massive concern there. It's not a failure to trust in God's sovereignty. We're going to get to that in just a few minutes. It's not a failure to trust in God's sovereignty to be fearful or concerned on behalf of other people, particularly for these reasons. He was afraid that the people that he loved were going to deny Christ, were going to turn away from him, and he was afraid. And I think the heart of discipleship has to have that element. There has to be in us a legitimate concern for the growth and sanctification of the people of God. There's got to be that. We need to be concerned, fearful, if you will. It needs to be there for us. Because what's the alternative? If there's no concern there, what is the alternative? I think it's apathy, isn't it? I mean, just kind of a let go and let God. But that expression should not be used. That's it. It just shouldn't be used. We don't do that. We trust God, but we also obey him. You know, we do what he's called us to do. The passivity is out in the Christian life. We don't do that. What we do is active. We're active in discipling. And so for us, that means genuine concern for those that we're seeking to spur on and bring along and mentor and encourage and disciple. Verse 6, we find that the heart of discipleship rejoices. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, so Timothy's returned, Timothy's gone to see the Thessalonians and he's come back now, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. You can feel the thrill in that comment. But now that Timothy's come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. What tenderness is there? I mean, what tenderness? Going along with that, the heart of discipleship receives comfort at times. Listen to what he says. Verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So there's rejoicing and comfort that's part of the discipleship process. Now, a word on that is that not every discipleship process, there's the great possibility that Paul could have sent Timothy to the Thessalonians and found the situation to have been totally different than what it was. In this situation, God had sustained the faith of the Thessalonians. And so Paul rejoiced, and Paul was comforted. But that's not always the case. I mean, surely many of you have attempted to make disciples of individuals who have remained hard-hearted and wanted no part of it. And so there's a flip side to this that we don't see in Paul in this text, but it's just a reality of disciple-making. There's not only rejoicing and comfort, but there's also sorrow and distress. And those are realities of it. Those are, quote, risks that we have to be willing to take. It's part of the call. The one thing we can't control about other people is their relationship with God, their submission to Christ. We can't force that. We can attempt to make disciples. But in the end, someone actually becoming a disciple is the work of God. And so on our end, we have to recognize there is a huge risk, a massive risk of deep hurt when we enter into a process like this. There just is. And I hear people from time to time say, you know, it's just not worth it. You know, I got in and was discipling somebody and it just got really hurt and I've kind of lost my way as a result. We don't do that. We don't do that. We're not of those who shrink back. We continue. We persevere. The call doesn't change because someone doesn't respond to our efforts properly or in the way that we wish they would. The call of God on our lives doesn't change in the face of that. We have to be willing to risk. There are times of rejoicing and times of comfort in making disciples. But you see that Paul himself was in distress prior to that. And so the distress that Paul felt was a very real part of this process. Verse 8. The heart of discipleship is really alive. Paul says, "For now we really live. If you stand firm in the Lord." If you stand firm in the Lord. So he's saying, Thessalonians, your continuance in the Lord is life-giving to us. You are a breath of fresh air to us. This is what it is to really be alive, to see God's work in the world, to see God making disciples, creating people who, though had marred his image, are now being made more into the likeness of it. Watching this sort of thing happen, and for Paul being part of that, it's life to him. It is his life. And this coming from a guy who's incredibly acquainted with death. One, because of his former profession, and two, because of the pursuit of his own life that's been ongoing for years now, his own persecutions. He knows what it is to suffer. And he knows that there's no real life in this world apart from Christ, apart from God. And so he says, Thessalonians, for me to hear that you are continuing in Christ, this is what it is to be alive. This is what it is to live. Now, what a comment. What is it to you to be alive? You hear people say, oh, this is really living. Man, for Paul, it's seeing people conformed into the image of God. That's really living. Really living. Verse 9, you see the heart of discipleship gives thanks. For what thanks can we render to God? What thanks could we possibly offer for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? What thanks could we possibly offer that would be sufficient for the quantity of joy that we've received because of you? The heart of discipleship gives thanks. Verse 10 and 11 and 12, the heart of discipleship prays. It It acknowledges the need for God. It trusts God. You see here in verse 10, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what's lacking in your faith. He's praying. And notice what he's praying for. This is so beautiful to me. He's praying earnestly that he may see their faces. He just wants to be with them. That's what he wants. He knows there's encouragement to be found there. He knows there is discipleship that needs to be done there. And he's chomping at the bit. He's currently been prevented. He said earlier in chapter 2 that Satan had thus hindered his desire, his efforts at returning to Thessalonica. But he is chomping at the bit to get back to these hungry people, these people who are longing for Christ, who are desiring God. He's longing to get back to them, to bless them, to continue teaching them, to spur them on, to hold them accountable, to call them into Christ's likeness all the more. Chomping at the bit. But there's also just a relational sweetness there. He just loves the people. One of the more famous texts from 1 Thessalonians is back in chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, consider also, he says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. You'd become very dear to us. So part of this is, yes, Paul wants to return to them. He's praying. He's asking God to give him access to these people again so that he can, quote, supply what's lacking in their faith. But he's also refreshed by those people. He is affectionately desirous of them. He loves them. They've become very dear to him. Is that the way that we think about Christians? Particularly the ones that are within our immediate kind of reach, whether that's here at Sylvania or in workplaces or neighborhoods or wherever it is. Are we affectionately desirous of Christians? I mean, do we love each other well? Are we looking, longing to connect together, to spur each other on, to provide some blessing, encouragement? The heart of discipleship pursues. Paul's after these people. He's determined not to let them get away. As far as it depends on him, he's determined that they will not lose heart on his watch, so to speak. Is that the way we think about discipleship? Is that the way we think about each other? Are we determined that on our watches, none of us will lose heart? I mean, are we making those efforts? Are we thinking about each other in those terms? There's an inherent passivity, I think, that is maybe not inherent's the right word, a natural, I guess, and unfortunately that's the case, just a natural passivity when it comes to church membership. Just natural passivity. I'm not immune to it, and you're not either. There's a temptation toward passivity. But Paul's whole thought process here, I think, is essentially this. Because of my love for you, I am going to do whatever is required of me to make sure you're pressing on in Christ. Because of my love for you, I'm going to do whatever is required of me to make sure you're pressing on in Christ. Is that the way that we think about discipleship? The primary context for it, as you just read through the New Testament, is undoubtedly the local church. Undoubtedly. To argue otherwise, I mean, I'd be interested to hear it. I don't know what sort of argument could be made. to the contrary. The local church is the primary place, the primary body, the primary gathering where discipleship is to be happening. And so when I heard Philip announce, I guess, a few weeks ago, that coming in the fall, there's an effort at small groups and one-on-one mentoring type relationships, trying to give some structure to discipleship here at Sylvania. I was thrilled. I thought that was fantastic. And then I paused for a minute, and I kind of went, but that's going to require something of me. You know, so there's just kind of like, how excited am I about it? I mean, what how's that going to cramp my style? I mean, I'm already kind of doing this and that and the other. Is that going to cramp my style some? Is that going to infringe a little bit? And I bet maybe you were tempted to think the same thing, or at least some of you were. You know, how's that going to cramp my style? And the answer is, I don't know. You know, I don't know. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what all that'll mean. What I do know is that when I hear of discipleship efforts being made and being systematized by our leadership, what I don't want is for my heart to immediately just go, I am not sure about that. You know, that might interfere. That could cramp my style some. Paul is so convicting on that front. So convicting. Now, I don't know what your involvement with that coming needs to look like. I don't know what your involvement with that needs to look like now. And there aren't definitive instructions that say, Fletcher Smith needs to go do this, Karen Lewis needs to blah, 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 blah. You know, but the Bible doesn't lay that out. You know, it's not that specific. And so there's a lot of avenues where that can happen and a lot of ways in which that can take place. But at the end of the day, if you or I were to ever not be at Sylvania, if God were to ever say, hey, you guys are uprooting and you're moving, or we're uprooting and we're moving, or whatever God would do, what I want for me and for you is for somebody to look around and go, oh no. Man, what am I going to do now that so-and-so is not here? They've been a consistent encouragement to me. They've been spurring. They've been intentional. They've had a heart of sacrifice and encouragement and fear on my behalf. They've been rejoicing with me as I've grown. They've been mourning with me as I've struggled. They've been comforted by me. I've been good for them. I've been a breath of fresh air to them. They've been thanking God and giving and praying on my behalf. They've been pursuing me actively. Passivity has not been on the radar. Somebody, if I'm not here, needs to go, oh no, what am I going to do now? Who's going to fill that role in my life now? Oh no. Somebody needs to think, at least somebody needs to think that. And I'm not unique in that. That's all of us. That's all of us. Somebody needs to look around and have an oh no moment if one of us disconnects, or if God calls us somewhere else or removes us in some way. But it requires from us a heart of discipleship. It requires for us to value the things of God, for us to take the commission that God's given to us seriously, to take it to heart, to make His mission what we are about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for establishing the church. God, it's a blessing to be part of it. Such a blessing. Lord, thank you for the discipleship that I've received in our congregation from man after man after man. I thank you for men like Rodney Skiles and Kevin Ryan and Elliot Middleton and Lynn Teague and others who've poured into my life. God, I thank you for just the blessing of having been taught and instructed and cared for and shepherded and watched out for, prayed for, rejoiced over at times. God, thank you for the blessing of that. Lord, I pray that I am every bit as intentional in passing along those blessings to someone else. And I pray that that's the case for all of us. I pray that we're looking around the church that we've covenanted to love and to spur on. And I pray that we're asking, okay, how can I sacrifice myself? How can I do whatever is required of me to ensure that the people around me are being spurred on in love toward Christ, toward holiness? Father, we need you for that. Like Paul, our growth in love, our growth in holiness, our growth in the knowledge of the truth, we need you for that. We need you to give success to that. We can't force it. We can put effort into the process, but we can't produce the results. And so, Father, I pray that as we put effort into the process of discipleship that you've laid out in Scripture, that you'll give success to it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.